All right, the book of Jude. I was not the plan to lead music. Blair does not have a voice, so you got me at the last minute. I barely have a voice, so praise the Lord, we made it through. But can I just tell you, first time I've done that, right, with other people. I've led music many times, but first time with other people, and I just love to sing to the Lord. I genuinely love to sing. People can attest to this. I'm singing often or whistling, one or the other. Not always the right words, but that's okay. My words usually make sense. And I just love to sing to the Lord, but it's great when you see people looking back, smiling, also worshiping the Lord. And that's such an encouragement to me. All right, Jude, verse 5, I almost said chapter, verse 5 through 19. This is a really unusual message section of scripture, and I think you'll see why here in just a little bit. In the previous first four verses, Jude told us he's writing to this group of believers, but he's writing to them not the letter he wanted to write. He wanted to write them about the magnificent glories of salvation. Instead, he has to write this really short, concise, direct letter because there are apostates in the church, this great danger. He doesn't go into it, elaborate very much in the beginning. We're going to look at his elaboration right now as he's kind of giving us, well, not kind of, he's giving us lots of descriptors of what apostates look like. And it's not that they have large crooked noses or a lazy eye or anything like that. It is the activities that they do, specifically the activities of their mouth. So what they're saying, how they're saying it, how they're behaving, even within the church, and it's a very real danger that Jude wants them to recognize. Now, I say it's unusual because this section, if you haven't noticed yet, you will notice today. Jude loves triplets. He talks often in threes. That's how you know he was a Baptist. It's like every point, he's got three subpoints and three subpoints for his subpoint. He has triplets all through his teaching. It's not because he's Baptist. It's an old Jewish midrashic technique of teaching. So there's going to be five sections. This was the easiest outline I've ever come up with. He did it. It's really simple to follow. There's five sections. Every section is filled with triplets pretty much, but it's broken down into a statement and then his explanation. And so verses 5 through 7, he's going to teach about the apostolic teachings of Paul, the apostles, Peter, John, things that they said about false teaching, warning us, and then he's going to give his application or his commentary in verse 8. Then he moves on to his kind of his second point, and that's from the apocryphal quotations, or we could even say Jewish history. And we're going to see that kind of clearly in the first one. And then he's going to go on to a Christian prophecy, or we could even say Old Testament and Christian. It's from Scripture. And then he'll give his commentary in verse 12 and 13. Then he'll give another apocryphal or historical assessment in 14, 15, his explanation in 16. And then he kind of closes it out in 17 and 18 with another apostolic teaching, where he's appealing to the things that they already know, that they've been taught. And this would be really easy to see because it's things that we hear about in the early church. So the book of Acts, the prison epistles, those types of things. So it breaks up really nicely, and hopefully it helps us to follow along quite easily. But it's all about apostates. And so if you would, we're going to do it section by section because it is very descriptive, and we'll get mixed up if we don't, I'm afraid. So let's read verses 5 through 8 together, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll move on to the next section. And he starts with a reminder. All of this is a reminder, in fact. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. His explanation, verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, rejecting authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And so he gives us, you see the triplets already. He gives us warnings, and it's going to come in three examples, but he starts with a reminder. I mean, this is such an easy passage to outline. Outlining is my least favorite thing I do every week in preparation. This was so easy, and I kind of wish the other authors of Scripture were so obvious for me, because English is not my favorite. So he starts in verse 5, I remind you. So great, point A, the reminder. This is so nice for me, hopefully for you. And the reminder is the doom or the certain destruction of those who enslave themselves to pride and lust. We could say rebellion, but it's the pride and the lust that he's going after. And he gives us three examples of apostate pride and lust from mostly from the Old Testament, or I guess it's all from the Old Testament. And the first is Israel. He reminds them that Israel left Egypt, but were they content as they wandered? Even in the beginning, I'm not talking about the 39 years of wandering, just the first year of wandering, just the first 3 months of entering into the desert, they were complaining and desiring to go back to Egypt. They were lustful for the things of Egypt, even though they weren't that good. They were prideful and arrogant. They thought they knew better than Moses. They thought they knew better than God. And so they stand as a reminder that there will be those, even within the church, there can be a danger of people who are filled with pride, they're arrogant, and they lust after their own desires. The second example is the angels. And this one is, in a sense, bigger. We don't know when it happened, but we know a third of the angels follow Satan in his pride. They rebel against God. Satan thinks he's better than God. He thinks he's equal with God or should sit on the throne of heaven. And in his rebellion, he leads a third of the angels away and they fall. And then the Sodomites, who pursued their own lustful desires. Lust was certainly at the center of their heart and the center of their life. And so all three of these are obviously bad examples or examples of what happens when pride and lust infiltrates our life and becomes the main driver of who we are. And so Jude gives three examples, and then he gives three charges. The three charges against the apostates are verse 8, and it's very quick. I mean, Jude is fast, moving from one thing to the other. Likewise, or in the same manner of those three examples of the apostates from the Old Testament, there are apostates in the church. And so he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. He calls them dreamers here, and they're defiled dreamers. Their imaginations are corrupt, you could say. The way they think, to its very core, is against God. In pride and lust for their own desires, they defy God. They are against God. And they're defiled in their very dreaming, their visions, we would say, or the spiritual insights that they claim that they have. Right? They claim, and this is the idea with the defiled dreamers, they claim that they have wisdom from God, and yet the things that they say are contrary to what God has told us. Satan says he feels that he had wisdom apart from God, that he was equal with God, and he's so good at his deception that he leads a third of the angels to follow him. And so that's the idea. They claim to have insights, but their insights run contrary to Christ. And so they're sunk in their depravity and their deep immorality, their indecency. They've defied God. They've also rejected God's authority. They display their pride, thinking they know better than God. And in this, they also display their lust, their desire for the things that God has or the rights that God has, they claim for themselves. And so they reject God's authority. And the third charge is that they slander the righteous. They speak evil of those who are dignified. And this is going to come up. This accusation will come up a couple more times, and he's going to elaborate more on it. But to put it simply, they tear other people down. That's one of the marks of an apostate. They elevate themselves as they try to tear other people down, or they tear other people down as they try to elevate themselves. Satan tried to do that. Those in the wilderness with Israel tried to do that. They tried to question Moses' authority, and why is God only speaking to this one guy? Are we not worthy of being spoken to as well? And they reject God's authority, and they slander the righteous. And so we'll come back to that as Jude comes back to it. Verse 9 and verse 10, he actually continues, rather, that idea of slander. And he's going to give an extra biblical account. Now, I do not want you to be alarmed by this. There are there's kind of a craze the last, 8 to 10 years about the book of Enoch. And if you go on the internet, oh goodness, you are going to find a plethora of people who've created videos on how the book of Enoch unlocks the scriptures for us. Can I tell you what unlocks the scripture for us? The Holy Spirit, not the book of Enoch. Okay, we can claim that maybe it has some historical significance. And people quote, well, Jude quoted Enoch. Yes, Jude quoted Enoch. He didn't quote the book of Enoch, he quoted Enoch. And we're going to see that. So he's giving some extra biblical, or we could say historical illustrations for the people who live in that day in that context. And so we need to interpret that way. We have our own set of apostates in our world, in our time, and they might be doing things a little bit differently, or we could even find some current day illustrations from history of how people have brought shame upon themselves by slandering God's people. And so he uses one here that we're actually familiar with a little bit, and that's Michael and Satan, an example of Moses dies. He's not allowed to enter the promised land. We don't know where, we know generally where he's buried, but God kind of takes him off by himself. And so in history, there's a belief that Moses went off and God kills Moses and buries him. And the angel Michael and Satan are disputing about the body. And there's all kinds of theories on, because Satan wants to resurrect Moses to try and use him to deceive the people of Israel, or all kinds of wacky things that we don't know about because God didn't tell us. Therefore, we don't need to know. But he uses this illustration that was common in Judaism, common in the first century. And his point is clear, and I don't want you to miss his point. Michael does not accuse Satan, or we could say slander Satan. Satan is the great accuser, is he not? And his accusations, we think of that, and I've said this before, we think of accusing, and we think of Satan standing in front of God accusing you of wrongdoing. Well, let's be honest. He could accuse us of a lot. It's not that he's trying to defame us before God. It's he's trying to accuse us to ourselves that matters most. You and I are not Job, right? We don't get the high treatment, if you call it treatment, recognition in heaven that Job got for his righteousness. I don't think we've reached that point. But Satan does accuse us. Do you ever feel the accusations of Satan? That he wants to remind you of your failures? That he wants to remind you that last time you were tempted in this area, you gave in and fell, and you're probably not strong enough to do it again. That he wants you to be thinking on things that are evil, not on things that are above. That's the work of Satan in and around us. And he's very deceptive at it. I'm not saying you're going to hear Satan's voice. You shouldn't. But we're going to be tempted in unusual ways. And Satan can certainly use the circumstances around us to try and accuse us and cause us to think things that are untrue about ourselves and untrue of God. And so Michael here is not accusing, in this example, he's not accusing Satan of being a slanderer, even though Satan is a slanderer. So would you read with me verse 9 and verse 10? Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an act against him, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these, speaking of apostates, these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. And so his statement is quite clear. Michael did not accuse Satan. Now, is there just reason, maybe even, to accuse Satan? Humanly speaking, yeah, I know I'm mixing metaphors here, but humanly speaking, couldn't he have accused Satan of doing wrong and he would have been right? Yes, but he does not slander Satan. Why? Because God's servants need not slander. Notice what Michael does here according to Jude. What does Michael do? He simply speaks things that are true. In verse 9, this is so important for us. In contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord can handle you, Satan. And both you and I know that. Oh, what a great statement that is. He rebukes, he allows God to do the rebuking. And so God's servants simply need to proclaim what is true. Listen, God is the great lawgiver, and Michael is his conduit of truth. And this is how we need to see ourselves. Here's a good application. Our job is not to condemn people. Listen, people's sin already condemns them. Oh, I'm not saying don't point out their sin. I'm not saying don't state what sin is. All I'm saying is we just speak the things that are true with love. And sometimes that means naming sin and calling sin, sin, identifying or defining what sin is. We can do that, but we don't need to sit here and point out every little sin in a person's life, because guess what? That's the Holy Spirit's job, and he's really good at it. He convicts people of their sin. He convinces them that their sin is truly egregious before God. We simply state what is true. That's all our job is. It's the same thing with evangelism. It's not your job to get people saved. It's not your job to convince them of what the value of salvation. You are simply a conduit who speaks the things that are true. And so, I'll say it this way, if we're going to tell people about their need for salvation, we need to speak the truth with love. There's no point in us hammering people, yelling at them, berating them, tearing them down, shaming them, slandering them. We don't need to do that. Their sin already does all of that. We simply need to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, his salvation over sin, so that they can understand their need. I love 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. You know how I like to read that in my head? The idea is that we point people to Christ. Love helps people come under the coverage of God's forgiveness. When it says love covers a multitude of sin, it doesn't mean if I love someone, I'm going to help them hide their sin or get away with it. It means I'm going to help them find coverage under the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make sure they're united with Christ in salvation. That's my goal. Christ and his salvation covers all sin, and the world needs to know that. And so we don't need to condemn people, shame them, or slander them. Their sin does that. Can I ask you, have you experienced that through someone? Has someone in your life been a conduit of God's mercy and grace? How did that feel? Even though your heart condemned you and you knew your own wickedness, they offered mercy and grace in their speech. Was it not a sweet salve to the wounds of your own heart and your own sin? That's what we need to be to other people. So let me ask you, how is the way you speak, the manner in which you speak, the words in which you speak, a comfort to those who are filled with shame over their sin? May that be our language, our words. But that's not what apostates do. They speak evil. And so verse 10, he gives us his explanation in a deeper sense, but these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. And so they speak of things that they don't understand. What do they not understand? The truth of God. They speak, they act as if they know what the Word of God says. They may even speak boldly that they think they know what the Word of God says, but their actions are more like natural brute beasts. It's more like the natural man. And Jude's going to use a lot of natural illustration here. And so they have this animalistic behavior of their flesh. They speak harshly. They claim righteousness. They claim love. They claim mercy with their mouth, but they are actually harsh, manipulative, self-righteous, merciless. Man, I got a lot of things flashing through my mind as I'm saying that right now. In our culture, there's a whole segments of our society that claim love, but their actions are the exact opposite of that. And that's even infiltrated the church. So Jude is so relevant. They corrupt themselves in their teachings, and so they speak things for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the hearer. And yet, as a child of God, as a speaker of the Lord, as an ambassador, one who speaks forth for God, I need to make certain that my speech is not slanderous, but my speech is something that edifies and adds value to the listener, not value to myself. And so the slander here is quite obvious. He's going to move on in verse 11. Let's read it in verse 11 and 12 to the depravity of apostates. And he gets even more emboldened here. So read with me verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So there we go, another triplet. Verse 12, these are spots in their love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so he goes into their depravity. He gives us three more examples of Bible apostates. And so we're back to, again, not extra biblical, but back to the Old Testament. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain is a faithless and selfish man. We know Cain. Cain killed Abel. Like the first murder ever recorded. It's one of the first sins ever recorded. And all three of these examples, what I find interesting, all three of them had close interactions with the people of Israel. Or the people of God, we could say here with Cain. Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice pleased the Lord. Oh, God was pleased with it. Cain's, he wasn't pleased because Cain loved his own version of God more than he loved God. He wanted to worship God in his own way. And so he served himself for his own glory. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, speaking of Abel, says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. In 1 John 3, verse 10, we're told to not behave like Cain, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So it goes to the very definition of what they thought was good and right, and they were opposing. Abel agreed with God about what was right. Cain, he had his own opinion. He thought he knew better than God. And so his depravity goes to his very core. His very thinking pattern is off. And then there's Balaam. Balaam is a greedy man, and he's full of guile. You know the story of Balaam. He's a prophet for hire. He gets hired to prophesy against Israel. And when he speaks, what happens? Only blessings come out of his mouth. God overrules the heart of Balaam. So every time he opens it, he's paid to stand up on a cliff, a ledge, look down on Israel and blaspheme them and attack them. But every time he speaks, he says, oh, may God bless the people of Israel. Right? God overrules his mouth. And so what does he do? Since he can't speak blasphemies, he comes up with an idea. And he tells the king, take your wicked daughters, the wicked women, and send them in and have them lay with the men of Israel. And thus you'll corrupt Israel. And it worked. What a wicked, wicked man. And so he uses God's gift. God gives him a gift of speech, a gift of counsel to others, and he uses it in a corrupt manner. And what happens? Numbers 31:16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And if you remember, I think it was Phinehas. Was it Phinehas? Grabs the spear, spears the guy and the girl, and stops the plague. And everyone's like, oh, okay, Phinehas is angry. We shouldn't do that. Well, God is angry. And Balaam is a corrupt, greedy man. The third example is Korah. He's a creator of conflict. Literally, this is great. In Jewish writings, they actually change his name, and it calls him the schismatic. Whenever they speak of Korah, literally a person who works to create conflict in order for personal gain. Korah goes around, he's defying Moses, he's speaking ill of Moses, he's slandering Moses, he's causing people to hate God in their hearts, and he causes this uprising in the people of Israel as they're in the desert, and he tries to turn all of the people against God. 1 Timothy 1:20 tells us that false teachers do that, as does 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, as does Titus chapter 1. In fact, let me read Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So we have it right there. Why do they do it? To get stuff for themselves. There's that lust and that pride again. Titus 3, 10 and 11 speaks the same thing. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Well, Jude then goes on in verse 12 and 13 to give us three more illustrations. And I really like these illustrations. These are vivid illustrations. And at first, they're hard to understand. The first one is, at least. Because all it says in verse 12 is, these, speaking of apostates, these are spots in your love feast. If you remember last week, I talked about this is happening in their fellowships. Like their church fellowship time is when the apostates are kind of maneuvering around doing their wicked work. And so here he calls them spots. Now, I don't know about you, but I think of the word spot, and you think like you're eating lunch, and it drips down on here, and now you got a spot on your shirt. Your wife's upset with you because now she's got to get the stain stick out of her purse. You know, you got to fix it. It's kind of, oh, what an inconvenience. This is so much worse than that. This isn't like a little spot on your white shirt. This is the exact same word that's used for a coral reef that is hidden below the water surface. Now, we're in the middle of Indiana, so none of us are really boating around coral reefs. But coral reefs are horrible things, dangers. And I think seasoned sailors can kind of recognize the turbulence in the water and recognize them. But if you're sailing at night, very dangerous. What happens is you sail your boat in, and a foot below the surface of the water is this reef. And what it'll do is it'll rip the bottom of your boat wide open, and the boat sinks. This is why, like in the Caribbean, there's so many sunken ships over the years because of the reefs. And so he's saying, listen, these apostates have come into the church, but they're just lurking below the shadows, under the surface, and they're ready at any time to rip open the church and cause dissension and evil within the church. What a good picture. They love, in fact, the love feast, the fellowship time. Hey, they'll sit through the preaching. All right, they'll sit through the preaching because they're not going to do work during the preaching. But when it's time and they're fellowshipping, that's when they're doing the subversive work. They're sinister. They're dangerous. He goes on, a second illustration, they're like shepherds who feed themselves. Shepherd takes the flock out to the field, pens them up in a pen, and then he just feasts on the lush grass himself. It's kind of silly, but it's the same idea. If they're in a teaching position, it's all about themselves. It's not about the sheep. And so they're coveting authority so that they can feed themselves while they starve others. And I think a lot of that probably has something to do with financial status, right? They're using people, manipulating to try and gain for themselves financially and personally. And then the third area of illustration is nature. And he actually uses four, so the triplets are out for this one. He uses four illustrations. And I think he uses four because he's actually using Greek teaching, says there's four elements in the world. There's air, earth, sea, and the heavens. And so he gives an illustration for each. He says apostates are clouds without water. Now listen, if we lived in an agrarian society and we've gone through a season of drought and you look out to the west and all of a sudden there's this giant dark cloud coming, you would say, praise God. Oh, this is going to be such a relief. We're going to get what we need. And the cloud just kind of passes over and not a raindrop falls. Oh, that would hit hard. That's the idea. They come in, they give evidence or act as if they're going to give great benefit to everyone, and the benefit never comes. In fact, they're never actually adding spiritual benefit to the congregation. His second illustration is that of the earth. Oh, by the way, Proverbs 25, listen to Proverbs 25, 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Empty. The second illustration here is fruitless trees. In fact, he gives two seasons. So he says in the middle part of 12, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And so two seasons. Spring came, no fruit. Fall came, no fruit. Why? Because they're dead spiritually. There's no value in them. And so the only thing they bring is shame. What are they good for? To be plucked up by the root and cast into the fire, illustrating eternal damnation. The third thing they're described is as useless waves. And so this would be the sea. And it simply says, raging waves, verse 13, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Isaiah 57, 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And if you've ever been to the ocean on a blustery day where the sea is foaming, it's not very pleasant. Or a day when the oceans are stirred up. We went to the beach, I was thinking about a year ago, maybe probably longer than that, 2 years ago, and we were at the beach in Florida, nice sunny Florida, and it was overcast and windy, and we went to the beach anyways, and we get there, and there's foam at the sea on the nice sand, and there's jellyfish and dirty water waiting. It was not very pleasant. We didn't go into the water. Why? It was empty. There was no value there. It was useless. The fourth example is the heavens. The Greeks believed in that the stars were gods that kind of wandered around. And so they would look up. Listen, I can understand this one. They would look up at the heavens, the skies, and it just looks like chaos. I'm always mesmerized by people who are like, oh, there's look over there, it's Caspasia or whatever. I don't even know if that's a thing. Right? Oh, look, it's a lion. Look at those four stars. It's a lion. It's Leo. What, that star and that star? It doesn't make sense to me. And that's how the Greeks kind of viewed it. They're the gods, and they're up there kind of moving around. It's chaotic. Nothing really makes sense. Well, what do we know about what do the scriptures tell us? That the heavens declare the glory of God. And so now, with telescopes and mathematics, we know that the stars are in circuits and patterns, and that those patterns continue consistently over time. We can read the Old Testament and realize that the belt of Orion, that's the one constellation I can always find, and the North Star, or Southern Cross, sorry, North Star, Southern Cross. I got three things. That's all I can ever find. And that the belt of Orion is never moving, and we realize from our perspective and all of time, the belt of Orion consistently moves together through the sky. Why? Because our Creator has orchestrated and organized all of it. To our eye, it looks like chaos, but to God, it's ordered. And so he says these apostates, they're like wandering stars. They're filled with disorder, and they fail to perceive the greatness of God and his sovereignty. All right, we got to keep moving. Verse 14 and 16, we get the impending doom. So we've seen the warning. We've seen their shame of how they speak. Their impending judgment has come now. Verse 14 through 16. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And yes, thank you to the four people who told me I miscounted ungodly last week. It occurs six times, not 14. I did tell you I wasn't sure if I was right on that one. But he loves this word ungodly. These false prophets, these apostates, Christ will judge them. And their judgment is sure. It's impending. Christ is coming, and he will judge them at his second coming. He will make all things right. He will remove the believers. He will send all the unbelievers and apostates to hell. He will come with a vast multitude of witnesses, 10,000 witnessing for him, and they will execute judgment. And what will Christ execute his judgment on? It's their wicked deeds, but specifically he hones in on the words that they speak. And so he gives us three descriptors of their speech. Obviously, Christ will judge every sin of an unbeliever. Not a believer. Thank God and Christ alone that when I stand before God, all my sin will be covered and passed over. Not a single judgment will come upon me for all the wicked things I've done because my faith is in Christ alone. That's the blessing of salvation. But all the wicked unbelievers, the apostates, the false teachers, each and every sin they've ever committed will bring them judgment. And Jude hones in on their speech because it's their speech that's at the very core of the apostate heart. He says they're grumblers, false proclaimers of righteousness, and they're arrogant. And so he calls them grumblers. They're complaining, and specifically they're complaining against God. They're finding fault with God and the teachings of God. They're also false proclaimers of righteousness. They proclaim holiness. They state that they know what is true and they know what is right, and everyone should follow them. And these are the types that will grumble and complain in a church that their way is best, even though their way might not honor Christ. And so their acts, the acts that they commit, don't match their speech. They impose righteousness on other people that they themselves will never do. We would simply call that hypocrisy. And sometimes it's hard to detect because they're crafty and they're really good at deceit. But Christ knows. And lastly is their arrogant claims. Their mouth is haughty. It's bombastic. They say things that simply aren't true about themselves, and they use flattery and trickery to try and deceive people. And then lastly, we get a reminder. And this is where Jude is going to turn things. So he's been giving us these descriptors so that we can recognize apostates, and he's going to close with that. But next week, as we open back up to Jude and finish the book, we're going to realize how we can repel them. What we are expected to do to fight against apostasy in our church and help others to fight it in their churches. And so there's this reminder, and this is really important, and this is why we need to close with this. Verse 7, if you would read it with me. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. We're at verse 19 of a book that has 25 verses. So we are well past halfway. And this is the first time that Jude gives a command. This is the first imperative of the entire book. Remember. Remember the teachings of God. So if we're going to recognize apostates, the key for us to recognize apostates is to remember what God has said to be true. This is the first command. Lies are defeated by the truth. And so we need the words of Christ. It's interesting, this word remember is in the imperfect tense. It means he's done it over and over and over and over again. Remember, remember, remember. I told you, they told you, we told you, everyone told you, remember the words of Christ. Remember what Christ said. And by the way, are these words, these warnings repeated in Scripture? Yes. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul on his missionary journey says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." 2 Thessalonians 2:5, "Do not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things." He says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And so what does Jude tell us? Beware of these fellows. I think that's probably the nicest way he could word apostates. These fellows. Which fellows? Well, he just described them quite vividly and their shameful actions. And so he warns us to beware of them. They stand in contrast or opposition to the beloved that Jude is writing to. And he gives us three more descriptors, just in case we didn't catch all the other triplets before this. And they're reminders. He calls them sensual, divisive, and what a horrible thing to be true, lacking a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Sensual, it's the same word we looked at earlier, naturalistic. They follow, it's the word brute that we read earlier, following their own brutish, selfish, fleshly passions. Whatever their flesh tells them to do, oh, they just love to do that. They're divisive. This is in word. It literally means they are men who divide. They form cliques. They pit people against each other. They slander. They speak rumors. They attack leaders. They try to use their assets to gain control and influence. And then that last phrase, to me, it's so sad. Not having the Spirit. They have no relationship with God. What a sad way to have to end this section about apostates. Listen, they're deceptive and they're good at it. But this description is so vivid. Jude is not messing around. And since he only has an opportunity to write a really short book because of time, he's going to give it to him and he's going to make it clear. We must recognize that which is in opposition to the gospel. And we must be able to stand in truth against it. And so he speaks plainly but carefully. He calls out sin, but he doesn't berate or demean the people. He's warning the church of their need to be holy and to trust in the steadfastness of God. We must know that only command, remember the words of Christ. Remember what God has taught us. We must stand firm in the truth and speak the truth with love, carefully walking so that others will understand the transformative power of Christ. And so next week we'll conclude Jude with our reaction, and it is a glorious section of great encouragement. I challenge you today, though, as we're closing, with a thought. We're going to sing here in a moment, "Take Time to Be Holy." And as we examine, we've probably at times run into slanderous Christians, people who say they follow Christ, but in word and in deed, they do not. That's a dangerous position to be in. I pray that we would have incredible love and grace, that we would point them to the Savior, because the Savior's love and salvation is the only thing that can cover their sin. May we be conduits of mercy with our mouth, proclaimers of what is true, because we remember what the Scripture says, and it's impacted our heart, therefore impacted our action. May we be speakers of grace and mercy and truth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love. We need your wisdom. It is hard. And we make much of your truth in our church because you and you alone are worthy of it, of proclamation of what is true and what is good. But I pray that you would help us to understand how to help even other Christians outside of our church, that we would help people to recognize what is true and what is right and what is holy to the honor and the glory of your name. Lord, make us, like you described Michael, a conduit, an ambassador, a spokesman of what is true. Lord, I pray we would know the Scriptures so well that when we speak things that are true and edifying, that point people to you, our loving Savior, who alone can atone and cover their sins. May you be glorified by our heart's response now as we sing. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.